Scripture reading this evening is from Luke chapter 8, two passages, the first three verses, and then a story toward the end of that chapter, beginning with verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support him out of their own means. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. One of the great issues that will face the evangelical church over the next decade is the place and the role of women in society, and more particularly in the church. It has been a back burner issue for the last 20 years. Many evangelical churches and evangelicalism in general has simply not wanted to deal with the issue because probably the culture put the issue on the front burner and we resist issues that the culture puts before us. But that attitude will no longer do. We must face the issue and face it honestly. And the reason that that is true is that the religious culture among evangelicals and the view of the place of women in society and also the church has changed dramatically among evangelicals, though silently, over the last 20 years. Last summer, Christianity Today published a poll which they had taken of their readers about those two issues, women in society and women in the church. And the result was somewhat amazing, even startling. Now, one must understand that the readership of Christianity Today is a very conservative, middle-aged constituency, the establishment among evangelicals, if you will. And consequently, the results of this poll are not some wild-eyed young radicals, nor the fringe of the church. This is the readership of Christianity Today is the establishment of evangelicals. Some of the results were not surprising. With regard to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians that women should keep silent in the church, 90% agreed that that did not apply to the 20th century church. That is probably not to be unexpected, though that is a radical change from 25 years ago. When asked the question, "Is it permissible for a woman to teach adult males 80% said yes. When asked the question, is it permissible for a woman to be ordained as either an elder or a pastor, 60% said yes. And the poll was sophisticated enough that it distinguished between evangelicals and fundamentalists among the Christianity Today readership, fundamentalists being more conservative in most matters, and in this matter in particular. When just evangelicals were separated out of the 60% who said that it was permissible for female to be ordained as an elder or a pastor, 75% of evangelicals said yes to that question. When asked if a female could be a deacon in the church, 66% responded yes to the question. And that again is a mix of the more conservative or fundamentalists and the evangelicals, which are conservative but not as conservative about cultural matters in particular. And even as interesting as all of those, which are interesting if not startling, 90% said yes, they were confused by the whole issue. Though they had opinions about the issues, and most of those opinions I suspect well thought out given the readership of Christianity Today, it still tends to be a confusing issue. And I suppose the reason that it is confusing is we evangelicals who are bound by Scripture find when we read Scripture, the evidence in Scripture is uneven. On the one hand, there are prohibitions from women taking some positions in the church, and on the other hand, there is example after example of women who do precisely what they are forbidden to do in some of the other passages without being scolded for doing so. Well, the church, the evangelical church, has not listened to its own constituency, and to ignore the issue is to ignore it with peril. And I think Park Street Church has come to the point where the issue can no longer be hidden. The issue must be dealt with honestly and forthrightly, but the question always is where to start. And I'm not sure that I know strategically within a congregation where to start considering the issue. But biblically, I think I do know where one should start. Because where one starts most arguments determines where they end up in the argument. And if you begin with one singular passage of Scripture and argue both directions from that one passage, I can pretty well determine what the conclusion will be. So, where should we start? Scripture, of course, but where in Holy Scripture should we begin? On the one hand, we can start with the whole broad sweep of Scripture from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation and see what God says in general about the specific issue of the role of women in society and in the church. Or we can start with particular portions of Scripture or start with Jesus and work backwards and forwards, which I think as a Christian is the proper thing to do. Jesus is the hermeneutical key or the interpretive key to the whole of Scripture. And if we can determine what Jesus says about anything, it sheds light on the Old Testament as well as the rest of the New Testament. Now, Jesus did not specifically address the issue of women in society or in the church, but on the other hand, he modeled an attitude which at least helps us begin to understand the larger issue as well as the specific applications of the issue. And let me add as a footnote at this point, this issue is not a liberal versus conservative issue. For over 100 years, in the conservative wing of Protestantism, that is, among evangelicals, women have been permitted to have full function in the church, including ordination as elders and pastors. Clear back in the middle to late 1800s, as a result of the great awakenings that took place following the Civil War in both the North and the South, which was a layman's movement, there were a large number of women who took important posts as evangelists, as pastors, and as teachers. And only later, when those revival movements institutionalized and ordination was made more important than it was in the earlier days, were the lines drawn which still characterize most of evangelicalism. But even at that, there are large segments of conservative, Bible-believing Protestantism which from their beginning have allowed women to have full access to the pulpit and to the boardroom within the church. My suggestion, as I mentioned, is that we start with Jesus, with no specific answers about some of the issues that we would want Jesus to give us specific answers about, which to judge our own attitudes and begin the task of interpreting the uneven material that we find in Holy Scripture. I want to talk to you about Jesus dealing with women, and to do it in two ways, and understanding that that is a starting point for our consideration of a much larger issue, and I'm not going to give any answers about the specifics this evening. First of all, to look at women in the world of Jesus. What was the culture like that Jesus lived in? Then, to note how Jesus within that culture dealt with the issue about which we're speaking. How did Jesus treat women, and what place did he give women in his kingdom? And then lastly, a few tentative applications and some specific applications as well. First of all, then, women in the world of Jesus. Women in the Old Testament, because revelation given by God is progressive, did not have the rights or the privileges that women are offered in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament material, though it is the Word of God, women are treated with less dignity than they are in the New Testament, and in fact less dignity than women were given at the creation. In the Old Testament law, a woman was a possession, and in the Jewish culture of that time, a woman was a possession. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Doesn't say anything about coveting your neighbor's husband. The law was a male-dominated and oriented issue. Or if you look at the legislation in both the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, and about the spoils of war, what the Jewish or the Israelite soldiers were allowed to do following victory, you will find that they were to save the virgins and bring them home to Israel for themselves, and to take the pretty ones for themselves. And that was a right of an Israelite soldier. A woman was something to be possessed, and a soldier could possess as many pretty virgins as he could take home and afford to support. And there are a number of inequities that are built right into the culture and into the law as well. Female slaves, for example, were given no freedom on the sabbatical year, as male slaves were. A man could sell his daughters as slaves, but not his sons. Polygamy was permitted. Divorce was a right of the male and not the female. Adultery was something that could be committed only by a female. A male was not guilty of adultery. He was guilty of stealing his neighbor's wife or coveting his neighbor's wife. The laws about proof of virginity applied only to females. They did not apply to males. There's a whole set of laws about jealousy which apply to males. They don't apply to females. When a woman gave birth to a female child, she was unclean for twice as long as when she gave birth to a male child. And consequently, there are in the Old Testament a number of stereotypes about women which are not in the New Testament, certainly not in the Jesus material, and which are not flattering to say the least, such as two of them in the book of Proverbs, and they will suffice. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Now that's true, but you don't read that kind of thing about men in the book of Proverbs. Or a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. That's true, but a quarrelsome husband is like a constant dripping on a rainy day too. And you don't read that, you simply read about quarrelsome wives, not quarrelsome husbands. And consequently, the Judaism of the first century in which Jesus lived reflected those kind of views from the Old Testament. It also reflected the culture of the day, which was exceptionally oppressive toward women. For example, a pious Jewish male would say the same prayer every morning. It had several versions. I'll give you the mildest. He would begin his prayers by saying, "I thank the Lord he did not make me a Gentile, a woman, or a boor." Or, "The father's law rights over his daughter and over his wife were terribly inequitable." For example, I'm reading from the law. "The father has control over his daughter and has the right to anything found by her and to the work of her hands. So if his daughter works, he gets her wages. When she is married, the husband exceeds the father in that he has use of her property during her lifetime. Whatever she inherits is his. She continues within the control of her father until she enters the control of the husband at marriage. So he always had a right to whatever she earned, and each woman was given a dowry called a ketubah, which was a year's wages, which were her legal protection in case of divorce or the death of her husband. She retained the rights to the principal, but he got whatever interest was earned in that, and some divorce cases she could lose her dowry and any financial security that she had. And the divorce laws were exceptionally strict. For example, you could be divorced for cursing your husband's parents in his presence. Or, one of the rabbis said, if your wife is a scolding woman, you may divorce her. And he then asked, who is deemed a scolding woman? The answer, whoever speaks inside her house so that her neighbors hear her voice. A number of those I won't read anymore, but that kind of inequity was built into the whole divorce system. Now, as I mentioned, there were some cases of divorce in which the wife could be divorced without her dowry. Some of them were the wife that transgresses the law of Moses and Jewish custom. And what conduct is such that transgresses Jewish custom? Here are the examples. These are the grounds for divorce by which a woman could not take her financial security with her. And by the way, again, I repeat, the woman had no divorce rights for the husband. She could be divorced by him, however. If she goes out with her hair unbound, or if she spins in the street, or speaks with any man, Abba Saul says, also if she curses his parents in his presence, and then comes the scolding woman inside her house so that the neighbors hear her voice. Women were not permitted to have fellowship with males other than their husbands. One of the laws says, talk not with womankind. No case. And a man was never to be in the presence of two females at the same time. Or if so, he brings terrible evil upon himself. And the laws of witness were terribly weighted against women. All are subject to the command to appear, except, and here are the exceptions to witness laws, the deaf-mute, the imbecile, a child, one of doubtful sex, one of double sex, women, slaves that have not been freed, a man that is lame or blind or sick or aged. These cannot bear witness. Those examples are enough of the serious ones to let you know, however, that the rabbis had some sense of humor. They said this, these are the works which a wife must perform for her husband, grinding flour and baking bread and washing clothes and cooking food and giving suck to her child. Here comes the humor. If three children, she need not make the bed or work in wool. If four children, she may sit all day in a chair. Perhaps humorous, but perhaps demeaning at the same time. The Greco-Roman world was no better. There is a famous quotation you read in much of the material about women in the Greco-Roman world. It is found in a document called Pseudo-Demosthenes, and it says, this is the male view of women in that day. We have courtesans for our pleasure, or mistresses, prostitutes for daily use, wives to bring up legitimate children, and to be faithful stewards in household matters. Or, there is another quotation, not so popular, but nonetheless just as inequitable. This is from Aristotle. The inequity between males and females is permanent. The slave has no deliberate faculty. The woman has, but it is without any authority. The courage of a male is in commanding. The courage of a woman is in obeying. One can summarize, it seems to me, rather simply. A woman in the world of Jesus had no political rights, no legal rights. She was personally demeaned and disrespected. She was seen by the males as a field in which to plant seed for childbearing, refused education or political participation, even denied equal access in religion to many aspects of life. And into that world walked Jesus. And I've given the title to my evening message tonight, A Gospel for Women, because that is a characteristic of Luke's gospel. And one of his emphases is that he emphasizes Jesus' relationship to women. He mentions 13 women that are not mentioned in the other gospels. Some of them, Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, Joanna, Mary and Martha, and many of those women Luke offers as models for faith. Luke gives two parables that Jesus told in which women are the heroes of the parable. He says that there is a woman who is a model for prayer. He speaks of the widow's mite, in which he commended a woman for giving only a penny, but giving far more than the men who preceded her gave. And those were revolutionary notions in Jesus' day. Mary's Magnificat, for a woman to speak the word of God, as Mary did in Luke chapter 1, is extraordinary. For Anna, who is a prophetess, who blesses Jesus, is exceptional as well. For Luke to list three females who supported Jesus and who were his traveling companions is equally audacious. Or to mention that Mary and Martha were his friends, and he spent time in their house with them, talking to one alone, and then talking to both of them alone, strictly forbidden by culture and also by the law. Or speaking with the woman at the well alone was an audacious act by Jesus. His conversation with Mary indicates that as far as he was concerned, the classroom was open to women as well, for he was teaching her matters of the kingdom of God. Jesus' whole view of divorce was to turn the whole first century view of divorce upside down, in which he said a man was equally guilty of adultery and equally liable in matters of divorce. A summary would be Jesus didn't say a whole lot, but he broke every single taboo that one can find and every cultural norm. And as a result, it seems to me, through the ages, women have had a remarkable attraction to Jesus, summed up, I think, best by Dorothy Sayers in her marvelous essay penned some years ago called Are Women Human?, published by Erdmans now in 1971. Miss Sayers was a professor of English at Cambridge University back in the 20s and 30s of this century, and that was extraordinary. And she wrote often about her relationship with Jesus, and this paragraph is remarkable. Perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There has never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them as either the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unself-conscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. But, she goes on, we might deduce easily from his contemporaries and from his prophets before him and from his church to this day, women are not human. Nobody shall persuade that they are human. Let them say what they like. We will not believe it though one rose from the dead. Well, how can we conclude in a few moments from this brief survey of the material about Jesus' remarkable relationship to women? It seems to me several things are certain without answering the specific questions. First of all, women are fully human, never to be objects of scorn, ridicule, patronage, or stereotyping. Fully image bearers with all of the appropriate dignity that goes with being a bearer of the divine image. Secondly, fully partners in grace. Paul could be so bold as to say, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Those distinctions are obliterated in the grace of Christ. Third, fully gifted and called to ministry. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and says the fulfillment of the Old Testament is being seen before your very eyes when your daughters prophesy along with your sons. The gifts of the Spirit, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, are never linked to gender. They're only linked to calling and to giftedness. What that has to do with office may be another question, but as far as the gifts of the Spirit, there is no instance in which the gifts in any shape or form are linked to gender. And fourthly, the church must learn to be a model of eternity and less a model of time and space, without exploitation, stereotyping, put-downs, or characterizing. We must learn to be comfortable with one another, just as Jesus was comfortable with people of either sex. And the question then becomes for us as persons and as a congregation, what do we reflect, the world or eternity? Let us pray. Father, help us to treat one another as Jesus treated everyone, with all of the dignity that goes with being a bearer of the divine image, and all of the exceptional dignity that is the result of being a daughter or a son of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to see him as a model for life, a model for faith, and help us to live by the standards of eternity for Christ's sake. Amen.